Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 26 through 33. If you don't have a Bible, it's on the screen. So I'm going to read a lot of passages this morning, and most of them will be on the screen, but I don't want you to get in the habit of not opening a Bible, because the screen you will not have with you always. Luke chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So by now you've probably heard this passage many times during this holiday season. At least I hope you have. I find it kind of ironic that all of the people who talk a lot about the true meaning of Christmas don't really know what that true meaning is. But if we are to mark this holiday, then, and if we mark it because we know it or we think it's the birth of Christ, then we should know something about these accounts in the Bible that direct us toward the incarnation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting that our culture marks this as probably one of the most significant holidays of the year, and yet they have no idea what the background is. And that's what we're going to look at today. I'd remind you that in these last few weeks, we've attempted to establish some facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope that you have understood at this point that when we come to the nativity story, this is not an origin story of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the point where Christ began to exist. It is that supreme miracle that marks when the eternal Son of God entered human existence in the womb of a young girl. He became real humanity without relinquishing his real deity. Now, if that confuses you and confounds you and amazes you, then you're on the right track, because it does all of those things. And this truth has been the focus of our attention over these past weeks, but it's not the complete story. So when the angel came to Mary to announce something beyond comprehension, she asked a few questions, as you might imagine she would, but then she humbly submitted to that which she did not understand. We get to verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She didn't know how this was all going to work, but she submitted to the word that was given to her. I'm not really sure how much she heard of what was said beyond, "You will conceive in your womb." I mean, I probably would have been stuck there. Don't know if she heard the rest of it. But not only about how that conception might occur, but something about the son who was to be born. Did she hear the words Son of the Most High that we read in verse 32? Did she hear the little phrase throne of your father David? Did she hear the words reign and kingdom? It's interesting to notice that when the angel came to Joseph, and he gave him and said, he will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So the word to Joseph seemed to emphasize on the fact that this one who would be his betrothed wife's son would save his people from their sins. But to Mary, the emphasis seems to be his rulership and his kingship. Not so much about his salvation or his saving work. We just finished singing Joy to the World. I wonder if you paid attention to how those verses began. The first verse, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. The second verse, Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. And then in verse 4, he rules the world with truth and grace. You see, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ is all over the Christmas celebration. And yet, we, and even many Christians, give it scant notice. We don't think about it. We're so focused on a baby in a manger that we don't often think of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And maybe there's some intentionality to this. You know, I've always had I'm not fond of manger scenes. I'm just weird like that. Because a baby in a cradle doesn't threaten me at all. But a sovereign king on a throne, that's a different story. That's someone I must bow to. That's someone I must submit to, not a baby. And if the world can keep Jesus as a baby in their mind, very easy to deal with that. Very easy to dismiss him. So this morning we're going to look at this aspect of our Savior's birth. Certainly not in as much detail as the subject requires, but maybe to stimulate some further thought. I want to just look at three aspects of the reign or the kingship of Christ and show us how the fact that when he came into this world in his incarnation, he came to be more than a savior, but he came to be the king and the ruler. The first thing I want to look at is the fact that a king is established. Now, by that, I mean that kings are not elected. You don't get to vote for a king. They're not chosen by the people. They are established, usually by heredity. In this case, Christ's monarchy was established by divine decree. Psalm number 2 tells us something of that in verse 6, where the Lord says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord placed him there. And then the passage that Brian read in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, we'll look at that again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. We have a very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6. And sometimes we don't think about what that is telling us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and on his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then there's another passage we read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. where Daniel recounts this vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And these are but a few of the many Bible passages that speak of the sovereign rule of our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is established as the King by God the Father, and he is authorized and qualified to be the King on several grounds. Let me just give you three of them. He is, first of all, the legitimate son of David. So the promise that God gave to David was that there would be someone that would rule from his line forever. We read in our studies in Isaiah that the house of David would look like it's dead, but God would revive the stump of Jesse, and there would be a king that would rule from that line. That's why there are two genealogies in the gospel accounts, one in Matthew and one in Luke, that trace the line of Christ all the way back through David, through different people. In Matthew, it's the genealogy through Joseph. In Luke, it's a different genealogy. Many people think that might be through Mary, although that's never really stated. But the point is that Jesus has a legitimate genealogical claim to sit on the throne of David. But he's also qualified because he's the Son of God. Greater than a descendant of David, he is the eternal Son of God, the Son from all eternity. That's why it was important a few weeks ago to talk about the idea of the eternal sonship of Christ, to point out that from all eternity, he was designated as the one who rules. We looked at Psalm 2 in that time. There is a reference made to the Son, to the one who is established as king. In verse 12, he is called the Son. He is the child that is born in Isaiah 9, but he's also the Son who is given. So he's also authorized to rule because he is the Creator. Jesus rules by creator rights as the one who is co-equal and one with God the Father. And we spent some time establishing that in our first message as we looked at John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, telling us that Jesus is the creator. And so he is the creator, so he has the right to rule. Paul establishes that in Romans 9:21. It's in a different context. But he says, doesn't the potter have the right over the thing made to do whatever he wants? And Jesus is the maker, so he has the right of rulership. So this should be obvious, that no one gives Jesus the right or permission to rule. He does so by divine decree. God the Father has established a divine monarchy. You say, well, okay, I know that, I get that, I saw the stuff in the Bible, I've heard the songs, we understand that. But there are still those who appeal to believers to come to the place where you, and this is a quotation, where you make Jesus the Lord of your life. I've heard people say that. Or I've heard this: allow Jesus to reign in your life. Now, I think I know what they mean. Maybe, I don't know. But, I mean, words matter. And statements like that, I think, detract from who Christ is. Because no one can make Jesus who he already is. No one allows a sovereign to be a king. That's kind of ludicrous. Well, I think, well, I'll let you be the king. Really? God the Father has established his son as the king, as Lord, and the issue that confronts all of us today is whether or not we submit to that rulership. So I did just a little research about what people, you know, how do I make Jesus the Lord of my life if I think I want to do that? And someone said this: yield your life to him. This involves taking your hands off the controls of your life and allowing him to be in control. For Jesus to become the Lord of a person's life involves absolute and total surrender. Wish I could get there. The sad part about that whole statement, as I looked at that, we're not in control of our lives. And if you think you are, you got another thing coming. We are not steering divine sovereignty. I mean, you may think you have your hands on the control of your life, but you'll find out pretty soon that you do not. The sovereign of the universe does not stand on the sidelines waiting for me to allow him to be the sovereign king. He's not waiting for my permission. The only issue that confronts anybody is his or her response to and submission to that lordship. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching what would really be the first evangelistic sermon with an altar call, with an invitation. Not really, but. So he's preaching. And before these 3,000 people are converted, he says something that evangelists would tell us, you don't ever bring that out to people, you know, because you'll scare them off. But he said that this Christ whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. How can I make Jesus something that God's already made him? God has established the king. A king is established. The second thing I want to look at is that a king has a kingdom, or a king is enthroned. So what do we mean by kingdom? If a king has a kingdom, what do we mean by that? There's a lot of ideas about the kingdom. Some people think that, well, you read the words kingdom in the Bible, then it refers only to a literal earthly kingdom that will one day be established on the earth, according to Revelation 20. That Jesus then will be accurately considered king. And some of them say that's the only time he will be king. It's when he actually rules from a literal physical kingdom. Others think that, well, this is referring to a non-literal kingdom that is rather synonymous with the church over which Christ is now the head. Still others think that it's not really an either or, it could be a both and. Somebody gives this summary. The kingdom is the divine authority and rule given by the Father to the Son. Christ will exercise this rule until he has subdued all that is hostile to God. And when he has put all enemies under his feet, he will return the kingdom, his messianic authority, to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15. The kingdom, not kingdoms, now exercised by men in opposition to God, is to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall rule, he shall reign forever and ever. So in Revelation 20:10, the kingdom of God is parallel to the salvation and power of God and authority of his Christ. You see, just as we do not allow him to reign and be king and be Lord, we do not wait for him to come into his kingdom. He is now at the right hand of the Father. He now has all authority in heaven and earth. And that's what he told his disciples. So go and preach the gospel. Both Matthew and Luke's accounts of the birth of Christ center on the announcement given by these angelic messengers. And while we focus on the announcement of the one who will bring salvation, there's another feature that is disclosed. We mentioned that. In Luke, the angel announced to Mary that she will conceive in her virginity and bear a son. And we're familiar with that account. In Matthew, the angel is dispatched to Joseph, probably several months later, after it is discovered that Mary is obviously with child. And this angel confirms the word that was given to Mary. Both accounts close with the idea that his name would be called Jesus, a common name, the Greek equivalent to Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Joseph was specifically told the reason. He shall save his people from their sins. But what is specified in Luke's account is implied in Matthew's account. In Luke, we read chapter 1, verses 32, 33, the Son will reign, the Son will have a kingdom, because the birth of a Savior is more than just the birth of a Savior, it's the birth of a king, because his Saviorhood is wrapped up in his rule. Matthew jumps over those details, and in the very next chapter, you fast forward about 2 years later, when the Magi from the east come to visit Jerusalem. They were directed by some supernatural sign in the heavens. And they came to Jerusalem, and this was their quest in Matthew 2:2. We've come to see the one who has been born king of the Jews. I find that a note of irony that Matthew records that this happened in the days of Herod the king. The Magi came looking, they came to Herod looking for the king of the Jews. So here's the point in all of this, that the birth of Jesus was more than the coming of a Savior. It was the intrusion of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not speaking of some sort of a, what they would call a dualism. Two equal and opposite powers struggling for supremacy. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. God has always been God. He has always been sovereign. And he has not relinquished his godhood or his sovereignty to anybody. He has always been the sovereign ruler of all things. He has always accomplished his good pleasure and his will. And yet, it's pleased him to allow the adversary to exercise a measure of authority over the world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul calls him the God of this world, the adversary. And his authority is exercised in blinding people to the truth of the gospel, which is not a hard thing to do, since all of us are born into spiritual darkness anyway. We see a parallel, I think, in the Jewish nation. They wanted to have a king over them, just like all the other nations. So, to their peril, God gave them what they wanted, and they got Saul. Mankind has refused the rule of God's law when all the way going back to when there was only one law to worry about in the garden. Do not eat of the fruit of that tree. Adam refused to be bound by God's restrictive rules. There's only one of them. And instead, he wanted another ruler, naively imagining that he would be that ruler. And since Adam, men have been bound in servitude to the God of this world. Paul calls that bondage in Ephesians 2:2 bondage to the prince of the power of the air. And in John 14:30 and 16:11, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem on that day, the end was in sight for the rule of Satan. The Creator was entering his creation. He was always sovereign. He was always in control. But now the sovereign was entering his creation in ways that, even though they may have been foretold in the Old Testament, were not anticipated. So imagine that, this child nursing at his mother's breast is the one whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The one who is the begotten Son and rules the nations with a rod of iron, as it says in Psalm number 2. This little child in his mother's arms was the one of whom is written in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, he is so much more than a baby. So much more. And we can't keep him like that, because he didn't come to be a baby. He came to be the king. Kings are enthroned. So how was Jesus enthroned? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 says, the writer says, that the Father has said to the Son, and this is a reference to Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You find a similar reference in Hebrews 10:13. So in a sense, Jesus is enthroned from all creation. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom, singular, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What we read Revelation 11 is what we call the prophetic perfect. It's viewing action in the future as though it has already been accomplished. So Jesus is the eternally enthroned king from all creation. But there is a sense in which he was enthroned in his creation during the days of his incarnation. And I think we can find this in a passage in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 23, verses 42 to 43. And this is the well-known account of the conversion of that criminal who was crucified alongside of Jesus. You know that account, that Jesus was crucified and there were criminals, they're called thieves, on either side. We know very little about what took place during the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross. We have a few of the recorded sayings of Christ, I think about seven of them. But you can make seven statements very quickly. It doesn't take you 6 hours. We read of the mocking by those who stood around at the cross. And the one account tells us that they walked around and said they wagged their heads. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. But I think if somebody did that to me, I'd want to hit them. So they're mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. 6 hours is a long time, but we know that it was not uncommon for crucifixions to drag on for up to 4 days before the crucified person finally died. So we can't really speculate what may have been said by anyone or by Jesus in his death agonies. We do have several statements that are recorded in Scripture, so we know that. We do know that there was something about this man that somehow spoke to the heart of one of those criminals. From Matthew's account and Mark's account, we learned that both of those guys who were crucified alongside of Jesus, reviled him. That's the word they use. And the word means insulted. But something took place that prompted one of them to have a complete change of heart. Instead of insulting Jesus, he got to the place where he rebuked his fellow criminal, owning his own fate and seeing something about who Jesus was. He said, wait a minute, we deserve what is happening to us, but this man has done nothing wrong. I was thinking about that as I was thinking through this message, and something I had never really given much thought to seemed to loom in my thinking. This dying man said to Jesus, and we know the statement, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A dying man on a cross would be coming to a kingdom. That began to intrigue me, that this man asked Jesus to remember me when you come to your kingdom. That's kind of a strange request. I think we would say, please save me. Or, if I know I'm going to die, take me to heaven with you. But he received a response of assurance. Jesus said, today, you shall be with me in paradise. This dying man knew something about the authority and the kingship of Jesus. And that King Jesus would enter his kingdom that day, and that he would take this man with him. Why did he think this man was a king? Maybe he was nearby in custody, in a holding cell, as Pilate was doing what he could, maybe to try to get Jesus released, and after he had him scourged and beaten and crowned him with a crown of thorns. Maybe he heard when Pilate brought him before the crowd and said, behold your king. Maybe he connected the dots as Jesus was on the cross. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that is a direct quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1, which is a prophecy of the crucifixion. Some students of the Bible think that Jesus quoted that psalm as he hung on a cross. And if so, it accurately depicts what took place that day. Psalm 22:8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Psalm 22 would be well known to all the Jews. And maybe when he saw that scene, maybe he thought that they were fulfilling the words spoken nearly 1,000 years ago, before crucifixion had ever been invented. The exact words spoken by the mocking crowd in Matthew 27, verses 42 and 43. He trusts in the Lord. Now, maybe those people heard Jesus say that. So maybe they were quoting Psalm 22 back at Jesus, mocking him with a song. But they could not have manufactured the fact that the Roman soldiers were casting lots for Jesus' garments, which is prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 18. So maybe this thief looked at all of that and began to connect those dots. Maybe the thief could read, and maybe he read the multilingual superscription over the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Because what Pilate intended as mockery was actually the truth. And really, how can you read that, the account of the crucifixion, and not think of the angel's words in Luke chapter 1? He will be the Son of the Most High. He will have the throne of his father David, the King of the Jews. In a strange sense, this one who was to have the nations as his footstool was being enthroned. Not being enthroned on a throne covered, a throne of ivory covered with gold, but on a cross. And I think the poor, suffering, dying thief saw that. That I think he saw that he was in the presence of the king as he was being enthroned. And he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." You see, the king would come to die, not to be sheltered, and not to be pampered, and not to be educated and trained in the trappings and protocol of royalty. This is the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to men. Who would have imagined that the King of Glory would be most glorified as he hung on a cross? Who would have thought that? Who would have manufactured that? The king was enthroned. And finally, a king has subjects. A king must be embraced. This is the most obvious. It's been said that you're not really a leader unless somebody's following. No one's a king without a kingdom. A ruler rules. A sovereign has subjects. All those who belong to Christ are his subjects. We like Romans 10, 9 and 10. We use that a lot. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. Salvation involves confessing Jesus as Lord, placing ourselves under his lordship and rule. Two times in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and in 1 Peter 4:17, there are warnings to those who do not obey the gospel. The call to salvation is a call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, but simple faith in Christ is a call to enter a kingdom and to live under its precepts. I'm a little confused as to why that's confusing to some people. There's this remarkable teaching in the Gospel of John as Jesus instructed his disciples the night before his crucifixion. It seems to be rather clear. He says in John 14, 23 and 24, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and will make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." I don't know how that can be any clearer. I don't know how there are those who try to qualify this, make it an optional experience of complete sanctification or dedication or something like that. but it's simply imitating Christ. Because Jesus would say in verse 31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." How do we know that Jesus loved the Father? Because he was obedient to the Father. How do we know that I love Jesus, that I love God? Because I'm obedient to Christ. Why is that so hard? And then know this, bowing to the rule and authority of Christ is no burden. Those who are the objects of his redeeming love and his converting grace submit to his authority as the joy of our hearts. In Psalm 110, when Brian was reading earlier, and the King James Version says, "They will be willing in the day of his power." He makes us willing. I don't mean to imply that we do this perfectly. I admit the weakness and sinfulness of my obedience. But there is a desire. We say with the psalmist, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And the further thing is, our king died to make us his subjects. Kings usually kill and conquer to subjugate nations. And conquered people will submit, sometimes, maybe often, hesitantly, reluctantly, grudgingly. But those for whom Christ died embrace him willingly and lovingly and gladly, because our king died to conquer us. And conquered we are if we know the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel, that Jesus bore the awful weight of sin in his own body on the cross to pay the price for our sin. And so as a result, any who come to him in faith, trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation, will hear similar words to those spoken to this dying thief. "One day you'll be with me in paradise." So be like that guy. Be like that thief. Lay aside your hostility. Call out to Christ as your only hope for salvation. The cross was an altar where the sufficient sacrifice was made for human sin, but it was also a throne. So Isaac Watts captured something of that in the words of his famous hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." He was not just a common Jewish criminal. He was not a misunderstood martyr. He was the Prince of Glory, never more glorious than when he hung on the cross. And Pilate wrote more than he knew when he put that sign above the cross: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And we may say today, with the authority of the Bible, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rising from the tomb the third day, demonstrating that he has defeated all of our enemies. So pray with me this morning. We come to you, Father, today, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We come to you because the Holy Spirit has made these truths real to us, and we have been granted access to the throne of grace because of the blood of Christ. So help us today to yield and submit and obey the lordship of our sovereign King. We do remember his coming in the womb of a virgin, but we do also know why he came. Not only to die for our sins, as amazing as that is, but to rule us and to guide us and to be our God and to be our King. Lord, I pray for those today who do not know Christ, if they're here, I pray that they might be drawn to the Savior. And I pray that you would help us to live lives that demonstrate the love we have for the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name.